morning, January 28, 2018. Thank you, Jesus. The title is Taking Care of Business. Subtitle, Are You Really Available? Taking Care of Business, Are You Really Available? We're going to look at a couple of scriptures we looked at last time. This is 2 Timothy 4:2. Herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency, whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it is welcome or unwelcome. You as preacher of the word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them using unflagging and inexhaustible impatience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate, endure sound doctrine and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves, one teacher after another, to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold, and will turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myths and man-made fictions. As for you, be calm and cool and steady, accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fully perform all the duties of your ministry. So, it's not always easy to speak the word of the Lord to people. I've had people get mad at me because of it. I mean, I've had them just flat really get mad at me over bringing what the Lord said. Well, he just said here in Timothy, it doesn't matter if it's convenient or inconvenient. Because we're in a world where there's people that don't want to hear. They've got those itching ears to just hear gratifying things. And they don't want to hear instruction. They don't want to hear anything that's going to require anything of them, or they don't want to hear anything that might make them feel like they have to do something. If we're going to be available to the Lord, we're going to have to be able to hear some things maybe we don't want to hear. What does that do? It begins to change us. The last 3.5 years has been really hard on us. It really has. But we're not even the same people we used to be. That song, Little by Little Every Day, Jesus is Changing Me. That's what the walk of faith is. We're going from glory to glory. We're being transformed into His image. The more we're transformed into Him, His image, the more we're going to act like Him, be like Him. He'll be able to use us the way He wants to use us, in the fullness of the Spirit. But the thing about it is popularity doesn't usually come with it. I remember a minister telling me, he said, half of them will hate you, another half will love you. It just depends on which group, you know, because half of the people want the word, want to change, want to come up higher, and the other half don't want to hear it. They get mad at you. I know when I first started teaching this way, concerning strongholds, I had a revolt. Whole stinking church left. Yeah. And I thought, what did I do wrong? It wasn't anything I did wrong. The word started shining light on places they didn't like. We had some Pharisees in our midst. And God was exposing the darkness. Why? Because He wanted them gone? No, because He wanted to make them better. He wanted to be able to bring them into higher things. They've been calling out for higher things, but you can say you want it, but do you really? That's what I mean about, are you really available? You know, just how far will you go? Will you go to the into the fiery furnace? Or the lion's den? We may very well be called upon to do that. Maybe we won't. I don't know for sure. I don't know the timeline. I know We look at the signs of the times. It looks like we just don't have much time left, but God sees it differently. Like I said, he doesn't operate in time. That's why we have to be careful we don't make judgments that, well, Jesus is coming back in 88, you know, 88 reasons why. Every time anyone's ever set a date, it has never come to pass. You notice that? Because he doesn't operate in time. He'll extend time, shorten time. He'll do whatever he wants to. There's one thing in Revelation where it talks about he shortened the days. I mean, Joshua, by faith, the sun stood still. So God does not, time is not a determinant to him like it is to us. We look at time and we fix everything in those time parameters. And we end up disappointed most of the time. Myself included. You know, I was ready to get on with it and forget this silliness. Well, the Lord said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Because many in the Bible, Lord spoke things and it was hundreds of years later. The prophets proclaimed the coming of the Christ. Hundreds of years later, it manifested. His words don't return void. He just needs somebody to cooperate with him. He came to little Mary, and little Mary said, be undone to me as you have said. He went to Zechariah. Well, my wife's old, and I'm old, you know, no way. Angel said, you will not be able to speak until what is God wants done to be fulfilled. You know, the Lord could have probably gotten a lot more done if he just shut a bunch of wagging tongues. We'd all walked around with, couldn't talk. But we're in a special class. The animals he created, they can't talk. But us, we can talk. We're in a special class. We're in the God class. And we have mouths to speak, mouths to create. God wanted it that way. So the Lord wants us to get in line with his business. Are we taking care of business? Do we have our own agenda, our own plans in our forefront? Or are we really looking at what God wants us to do? Season means instant, in season, out of season, was basically what Paul was telling Timothy. Whether it's convenient or not, there's one of the prophets, I think I mentioned it last week, I still didn't look it up, so I don't know which one it was, where he said, don't look at their faces. Bring them the word that I give to you. A lot of the prophets were persecuted. Jeremiah, they nearly killed him because they threw him in a pit with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. You know, just pulled him up right when he was just about to expire. You know, just because what? He brought the word of the Lord and the king didn't like it, so he threw him in the pit. That happened over and over in the old covenant. They just didn't want to hear it. Season. What does it mean, season? Be instant in season, out of season. Season means well-timed. What timing are we talking about? We're talking about God's timing. God decides when. When you think about reading about the Jesus being conceived and John the Baptist being conceived, these were all timed events. God decides the time. We don't decide the time. But we're to be available as if it's going to be any moment. And we're to also be available if it's going to be years down the road. That's what being instant, in season, out of season. Out of season means I'm still waiting. In season means it's happening. Well-timed, moving with God. All right, Matthew 10:6. Jesus moved in God's season. He rebuked the Pharisees because they said, you know, you can tell the seasons. You can look at the sky. You can predict the weather even. But you've totally missed the time of your visitation. Your season, you've missed it. Because they missed it, 70 years later, Rome overtook their city and destroyed their temple. Matthew 10:6. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not the scripture I was looking for. Yes, it is. Just a minute. Verse 6. Jesus sent out these 12, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and do not go into any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he told them not to go anywhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, we see in John 4, we read last time, the woman at the well. Jesus had a deviation. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. This is John 4, 1. Now when the Lord became aware that the Pharisees had been told that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. So we went through all of that the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. But God directed him outside of his call. He even told his disciples, don't go anywhere outside of Israel. This is your assignment. But he went to Samaria. We all have a list of things we don't want to do. You wonder if Jesus really wanted to do it or not? It didn't make any difference because he was there to obey what the Father said to do. That was what his whole ministry was about. And if your ministry is not about that, then you just might as well quit now. Because it's not about what you think or what you want. It's not going to work anyway. It won't. Because we've tried a few of those things and nothing ever worked. Just a good idea. Heard somebody say that one time. Well, you know, if it's good, it has to be God. I'm thinking, what rock do you crawl out from under? Oh, absolutely not. If it has the guise of good on it, that doesn't necessarily mean it's God. God is good. Yes, he is. But everything good you see does not necessarily mean God's in it. All right, let's go to John 2. John was I got to looking at in John. It's kind of set apart to me than the other three Gospels. We kind of see Jesus doing things at the Father's bidding. This is John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited with his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine was all gone, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no more wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what is that to you and to me? As I was pondering this, my mother drugged me to this wedding and I didn't want to go. And when she said it, I was like, what difference does that make to me? Who cares? I didn't want to come to this stupid thing anyway. Come on now. You know how we are. Jesus was a man. His mama, sometimes, I remember Danny's mother, it didn't matter where we went, she wanted to drag you somewhere and get your picture made. You know, just like, and that got to where he had aversion to getting his picture made. You see pictures of him with a plate over his face, you know, because he got dragged by his mama. Or, you know, want to go meet Aunt Lulabelle, that's 140 years old, and you can't, you know, never met her in your life, don't care about meeting her, but you got to be drugged to every one of them and meet them and be nice and cordial. We know, we've all had parents that they thought they were doing good and we needed to show respect and honor. Jesus is no different. I mean, when he was in the temple at 12 years old, what did he say to them? Didn't you know it'd be about my Father's business? And it said they didn't understand what he was saying. It's like he was aggravated. What's wrong with you people? Don't you think I wouldn't be about my master's business, my Father's business? Why can't you understand? But it said he went, he was subject to him. And for the next, 18 years? It said he became more schooled in his intellect. He became mature as a human, you know, as a person. He submitted to their leadership. He did what he had to do. I guess he realized even at that young age that was all part of becoming what God had called him to be. But he had a mama, and his mama liked to kind of take charge. I mean, there was a place where he was doing some things, and his whole family come down to take charge of him. Mama was in the leader of the pack. And that's when he finally set Mom in her place and said, "Who are my mother, brothers, sisters?" She stepped back. She decreased so that he could shine. I think she probably realized my job's over. But Jesus took care of his mother at his death, told John, "Son, there's your mother. Mother, there's your son." But he had to submit to that authority. But I could, as I was sitting there, I was pondering this, I just started laughing. I said, "Lord, you had to do things you didn't want to do, didn't you?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "I wasn't there to do my own business, my own will. I was there to do the Father's will. And he had a purpose of me being here." So I said, "Lord, are we really available? How many times do we get invitations to do stuff? And from the get-go, we start whining about it. I don't want to go. I hate those things. I hate weddings. I hate funerals. I just don't want to do that." How many opportunities have we missed because of that attitude? Are we really available? I started asking myself, "Well, Lord, am I really available? If it's out of my comfort zone, or if I don't feel comfortable, then I just weasel my way out. Or I just start cursing it, calling fire down on it. I hate this, griping and complaining about it." I don't know, I just saw that in that woman. I don't think it was meaning to be disrespectful. It was just like, "I came. What else do you want from me? Can't you just leave me alone now?" Too many times we make Jesus look like he was sinless, yes, but he was a man. He had emotions like we have. He identifies with us. Okay. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My time, hour to act, has not yet come." So evidently he had nothing. Like I said, "Lord, what am I doing here? Wish I'd have stayed home." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She knew something was up. He didn't perceive it at this point. Verse 6, "Now there were six water pots of stone standing there, as the Jewish custom of purification, ceremonial washing, demanded, holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece." And he got an inkling. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Then he said to them, "Draw out some out now and take it to the manager of the feast." So they took him some. And when the manager tasted the water just now turned into wine, not knowing where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves his best wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves that which is not so good. But you've kept back the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs." And we're talking about moving in season, out of season. This was Jesus' time to step up. He'd been in secret for 30 years, and here was his time. What had happened if he'd have won out and said, "Mom, I'm staying home today"? "This, the first of his signs, miracles, wonder works Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." The signs manifested of who he was. God was confirming his ministry with signs following. It was all because he made himself available. Are you available? What would have happened if Jesus had not been at the right place at the right time? "I hate this. I don't like that. I'm not comfortable." And all the while we're crying out, "Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, I want stuff happening in my life. Lord, I remind you of the promises that you've given me. Lord, 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 Lord." Lord said, "I couldn't even get to just show up at the wedding. I had an opportunity waiting for you there." You know, when we become his, it's like we have no agenda. We just go with whatever, looking for opportunities wherever we go. Are you really available? Come back. I mentioned Lance Wallnell last time about, Lord, I don't want to go to Israel. I don't want to go to all these places you're sending me. He said, well, when you pray in the Spirit, you say you do. That was a revelation to me. The real you is that spirit man, not that saggy, baggy bone sack that you are dragging around that just gripes about everything. They ain't comfortable. Give me I want 2 pieces of pie. Does our flesh try to run our lives? What's comfortable? We want what's comfortable. I want my blankie, you know. I want lots of desserts. You have to tell that flesh, shut up. Shut up. You're going to be available to do what the Spirit says do today. God empowers us. He empowers. He'll quicken this mortal body by Spirit to help us do what God's called us to do. Opportunities and open doors often come on the heels of inconvenience. Does this mean we are just supposed to accept any and all invitations? No. It doesn't mean that. But when you learn to walk from here, the real you, the spirit man, then you bypass your feelings or even what you think. Let's turn over to John 7. Lord, I'm available. Well, don't say that unless you really mean it. Just how available are you? John 7. After this, Jesus went from place to place in Galilee, for he would not travel in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was drawing near, so his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For no one does anything in secret when he wishes to be conspicuous and secure publicity. If you do these things, show yourself openly and make yourself known to the world. For his brothers did not believe in or adhere to or trust in or rely on him either. Whereupon Jesus said to them, my time, opportunity has not come yet, but any time is suitable for you, and your opportunity is ready any time. So he didn't let the pressure of his brothers who didn't believe in him anyway. They were just gainsayers, really. Pressure him into doing something that he shouldn't do. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I denounce it for its wicked works and reveal that its doings are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the festival because my time is not ripe. Having said these things to them, he stayed behind in Galilee. But afterward, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he went up also, not publicly, but by himself, quietly, and as if he did not wish to be observed. So he didn't let pressure cause him to step out of his season and his time. We shouldn't be so quick to say no, but we should not be so quick to say yes either. When it comes to things that come up, I pray about them. I know sometimes I received something this week, an invitation to something, and I started to say, oh, I hate this. And I just caught myself. I said, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. If you want me to do this, I'm going to lay it right here. And if you want me to, then I will. I'm going to leave it like that. What else can you do? You make yourself available. You make yourself open. If God has a purpose in it or He wants you to do it, He'll let you know. And then you don't have this make excuses. If you see somebody involved in the invitation, make excuses. Well, you know. Or there's not that guilt that hangs over you. I should have, I guess. That wishy-washy, guessy-guessy type of attitude. That thing that comes on you that makes you feel, takes your joy, weighs on you. If you say, Lord, I make myself available, and He doesn't say anything, then you're clear. Then if you see the person or whatever, you can say, well, I just didn't have it. I was supposed to come. Let your yes be yes or your no, no. Instead of all these excuses why you didn't come. Come on. I've been through many of this kind of stuff through the years. If the Lord says no, fine. And they get mad, sorry. But to my own self, be true first. Okay. The Father has a plan. James chapter 4. You know, so much, we'd have a lot more peaceful life and an easy life if we would walk this way. 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and carry on our business and make money. Yet you do not know about what may happen tomorrow. What is the nature of your life? You're but a wisp, a vapor, a puff of smoke, a mist that is visible for a little while and then disappears. You ought instead to say, if the Lord is willing, we shall live and we shall do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your presumption and your self-conceit. All such boasting is wrong. So any person who knows what is right to do but does not do it, to him it is sin. So we should ask, Lord, are you willing? You know, what am I supposed to do in this situation? That way we're not just being presumptuous all the time, just stepping out and doing things because we've always done it this way. Our best friend is pressuring us to do it. I've gotten into that for many years. I couldn't stand up to people and say, I really just don't believe I'm supposed to. And they keep asking me and keep asking me. And I try. I tried several times to try to get one particular person to get it. And they finally did. But it's like, I didn't want to hurt them. But I didn't like this pull it had on me. Was it something bad that I would do? No, it wasn't anything bad. It was just not for me. Not my direction, not God's plan for me. And I was letting that pull me off and do what they wanted me to do. That happened a lot in over the course of my life. And I was unhappy. And I think it was because of that simply reason. I felt compromised all the time. We must keep an open mind. It's not about us. It's about Father's will. See, when you seek first the kingdom, it's about His bidding and what He wants you to do. I remember talking to one of our daughters, and she's wanting us to be around more for the grandson, and I understand, but I said, what you don't understand is we can't just go anymore. So we've come to a place in our walking God that we can only move when He tells us to move, and when He tells us to come, we can come, but if He doesn't, we can't. It's nothing personal. Like it or not, okay. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, here I am, coming to do your will, O God. What is written of me in the volume of the book? See, he was about coming to do his will. You know, what's that scripture? There's a scripture that talks about what's better than sacrifice? Obedience. Is that it? Obedience is better than sacrifice? I think that's the one that's coming to me. The Lord, and this is what this is saying right here. It says in verse 8, when he said just before, you have neither desired nor have you taken delight in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all of which are offered according to the law. He then went on to say, behold, I am coming to do your will. Thus he does away with and annuls the first order. See, the first order was just a bunch of rules and regulations that they did, and they did not make their hearts come to God. It was just a bunch of rituals that they did. See, God would rather us willingly move with him and do what he wants us to do over all the religious works that we could ever do, religious programs. I know there's people, I remember sitting across from a young woman one time, it was a birthright thing, I think, and she was just boo-hooing. She had so much on her plate, she couldn't possibly do it, but she couldn't say no. She couldn't say no because she didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. That's a people pleaser. That's what happened to Saul. People pleaser. He let the people move him to disobey instead of obey. Okay. There's some people we esteem a lot higher than others, and we will do just about anything to appease them and keep them from being offended at us. And you all know who those are in your life. And we have to please God. We have to. They'll get over it. In fact, they'll probably respect you because you stick to your convictions and you say, no, this is the way it is and this is the way it has to be. Yeah. Oh, dear Lord, help us. I've come to do your will, Jesus said. In Jesus' darkest hour, what did he say? This is Matthew 26. It's a little bit subdued in here this morning. Do y'all feel it? Mm-hmm. 26:36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit down here while I go over yonder and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to show grief and distress of mind and was deeply depressed. Then he said to them, my soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow. Stay here and keep awake and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he threw himself down the ground on his upon the ground on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will and a desire. So we see Jesus. His will was to do Father's will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what? Are you so utterly unable to stay awake and keep watch with me for 1 hour? All of you must keep awake, give strict attention, be cautious and active, and watch and pray that you may not come into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass by unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were weighed down with sleep. So having them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, using the same words. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of especially wicked sinners. So Jesus, he faced probably, there's probably nobody else in the Word or in the Bible that ever faced the kind of situation that he did. But he said, even then, I want this cup to pass. I don't want to go. People say, well, it wasn't the cross, it was the fact that the Father was going to turn his back on him. But I kind of think Jesus maybe didn't know, because that's why he cried out, why have you forsaken me? If he knew, you know, it was just hard on his flesh. He was fully moving in God's season. But Lord, this is hard. I know. But it's my season. It's your season. Hebrews 12, we see a little bit of this season. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us. Let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, and it's also its finisher. He, for the joy that was set before him, it wasn't what he was going through. There was no joy in that. Endured the cross, despising, ignoring. It's okay to hate something and to hate a situation. Jesus did. It said right here. Endured the cross, despising, but then ignoring the shame. And is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just think of him who endured from sinners such grievous opposition and bitter hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary, exhausted, losing heart, and relaxing and fainting in your minds. See, that's where we give in, is in our minds. You have not yet struggled and fought antagonizingly against sin, nor have you yet resisted and withstood to the point of pouring out your own blood. And have you forgotten the divine word of appeal and encouragement in which you are reasoned with and addressed as sons? My son, do not think lightly or scorn to submit to the correction and discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage and give up and faint when you're reproved or corrected by him. For the Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves. And he punishes, even scourges, every son whom he accepts and welcomes to his heart and cherishes. You must submit to and endure. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not train and correct and discipline? Now if you're exempt from correction and left without discipline, which all share, then you are illegitimate offspring and not true sons. Moreover, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we yielded and respected them. Shall we not much more cheerfully submit to the Father's Spirit and so live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for only a short period of time and chastised us as seemed proper and good to them. But he disciplines us for a certain good, that we may become sharers in his own holiness. And he goes on to talk about discipline's grievous. But what is it? He is training us and perfecting us to move in and out of his seasons and not give in to our flesh. You know, we suffer when we give in to our flesh. We just go around the mountain again. How in the world are we ever going to learn? It's just like our parents teaching us about things. We had to learn the things to grow up and to function. Thank you, Lord. The Lord's Prayer is really not just a corporate prayer, but it is a personal prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. There's sound coming off of these kind of little bit. Now I want to tell you some facts here I wrote down. You're not worn out because of what God is telling you to do, but you're worn out because of the stuff you've added. I'm going to read that again. You're not worn out because of what God is telling you to do, but you're worn out because of the stuff you've added. We are graced in our place. When God asks us to do something, the grace comes alongside to help us. Now, we're going to read that. This is Romans chapter 12. The reason for renewing our mind is to find our place, is to find God's will. You're not graced for what God has not placed. He's not going to grace your works. He's going to let you toil and spin, because that's what you've chosen. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you, of all the mercies of God, to make a decision, dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice. Tell that flesh to shut up and get up on that altar. holy, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. So we have to lay down the flesh. We've been crucified with him. We no longer live. It's Christ in us. Then it says, do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideas and new attitudes, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight for you. So what does renewing the mind do? It shows you what God's called you to do and who you are. Then verse 3, for by the grace and merited favor of God given to me, I warn everyone among you not to estimate and think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by him, by God to him. So God gives us grace. That's why you can't look at someone that has a lot of responsibility in the body of Christ and just ooh and awe over them about how great they are, because God has graced them. It's not there. It's not in them. It's in God's grace. For as in one physical body we have many parts, organs, members, and all of these parts do not have the same function or use. So we, numerous as we are one body in Christ and Messiah, and individually we are parts one of another, mutually dependent on one another. You know, my eyes are really important, but so are my ears. Every organ in the body is important. It each has its place. Having gifts, faculties, talents, qualities that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. He whose gift is prophecy, let him prophesy according to the portion of his faith. He whose gift is practical service, let him give himself to serving. He who teaches, to his teaching. He who exhorts, encourages, to his exhortation. He who contributes, let him do it in simplicity and liberality. He who gives aid and superintends with zeal and singleness of mind. He who does acts of mercy with genuine cheerfulness and joyful eagerness. Let your love be sincere, a real thing. Hate what is evil. Loathe all ungodliness. Turn in horror from wickedness, but hold fast to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family, giving precedence and showing honor to one another. So God graces us all to do something. None of us are any greater than anybody else. But we're to honor and defer to one another, is what he's saying. Respect that part of the body. They're special, but so are you. Okay, graced in your place. If it's hard, I would question whether you are in the right place. If you're wondering, if you're not certain. God does not mumble or talk with a speech impediment. If God has spoken, you know. Peace makes the call. A lot of people are just confused. They don't know. God is not that way. From what I can read from the entire Bible, when God spoke, they knew. It wasn't this reasoning and back and forth, and I don't know what to do, and never know what to do. That's not God. That's human reasoning getting involved in that. Because when God speaks, you know it. I mean, he, pow, that's the way he speaks. That's the way he speaks to me. When I'm in a quandary back and forth about things, I've entered into care. Most of the time I'm in care about it, and then it's muddy in the stream, you know. Yeah. All right. When you live and walk this way, no more wondering, no more guilt, no more miss-it mentality, just a quiet knowing all the time, and an assurance. It's like an assurance. God's for me. I don't have any guilt. Somebody gets mad at you, you don't have that hanging on you all the time. I've dealt with that crud all my life. But you really come into your own in God when you begin to say, I'm at peace, I'm at rest. That's why it's so hard. Holidays are so hard. It's because you're used to a life of peace and rest, and here comes the Tasmanian devils, roo, 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 all through your house. You're going, oh my God, how do you live this way? Well, you're not living. You're not living. What causes us to say yes when we should say no, or no when we should say yes? Fear of man. Our need conscious. Pressure. All right, we're going to go back over and look at Samuel. 1 Samuel. When we first began in ministry, the Lord spoke to Danny and I both, go read about David and Saul. First Samuel 13. Now Saul was not God's choice. We already talked about what Saul saw caused his fall, most definitely. What David saw caused his victory. Verse 1. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with him in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent away, each one to his home. Jonathan smote the Philistine garrison at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Let me say this. When you let peace make the call, that peace, it says, transcends all understanding and mounts guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is like a garrison that it doesn't matter what comes, you are stable as a rock when peace makes the call. And all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the Philistine garrison, and also that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a tight situation, for their troops were hard-pressed, they hid in caves, holes, rocks, tombs, and pits or cisterns. Some Hebrews had gone over to the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. All the people followed him timidly. So here is a picture. They're scared to death. Some of them have even deserted. Saul waited 7 days according to the set time Samuel had appointed, but Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering, which he was forbidden to do. And just as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So I forced myself to offer a burnt offering. He blamed the people. Blame Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out David, a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince and ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He caved into the pressure. All right, we're going to look at David here. David was a man. He faced a lot of stuff, probably more than Saul ever did, but he would always get the mind of the Lord on it. This is 2 Samuel 2, 1. It says, and after this, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Okay, 2 Samuel 5, 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up to find him, but he heard of it, went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will surely deliver them into your hand. And David came to Perazim, and he smote them there and said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like the bursting out of great waters." So he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, Lord of Breaking Through. We've been looking for breakthroughs, haven't we? There the Philistines left their images, and David and his men took them away. The Philistines came up again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, but go around behind them and come up upon them over opposite the mulberry or balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then bestir yourselves, for then has the Lord gone out before you to smite the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord had commanded him and smote the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I see a life of victory here, a life of peace. It didn't matter what he confronted, he always asked the Lord about it. I know I'm breaking a habit of just off the cuff, somebody will ask you something and you'll commit to something without asking the Lord. I've had the Lord say, "You didn't ask me about that." I'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm so used to just..." How are we ever going to learn if we don't ask the Lord about things? It said David, he smote the Philistines, and then here they came again. He could have said, "Well, you know, you kill one Philistine, you kill them all," and just done it the same way. And God said, "Don't do it this way, that way, this time, do it another way." When we begin to do things like this, and the Lord can begin to trust us to do those big things that we have in our heart to be done. All right, 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And he arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. You notice it didn't say David inquired of the Lord here. Then they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which it was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord with all their might, with songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled and shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for touching the ark, and he died before the ark of God. David was grieved and offended because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, the breaking forth upon Uzzah, to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to him from the city of David, but he took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with rejoicing. What changed? He got in the book, found out how you're supposed to transport the ark. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, clad in a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of a trumpet. Success. When he inquired of the Lord, he had success. When he didn't, he had failure. At the wedding, did Jesus know exactly what to do? Did he know exactly what to do? Evidently, he gave explicit instructions to fill the water pots with water and then bear it to the governor. He had exact knowledge. He waited for exact knowledge. You know, if the Lord tells us to do something, I remember Mike Murdoch, and I've quoted this many years about Mike Murdoch. He was out at Mid-Cities one time, and he said, Hear the command, but wait for the plan. God has one always. And it's an explicit, exact knowledge plan. He tells you every step. Now, you may only get one step at a time, but he does tell you. He will tell you if you ask him, if you wait. A lot of people hear the command, they just jump off, start doing what they think they ought to do, what they've always done to try to get something done. And then that doesn't work out, and they're thinking, it's like David with the ark, like, what gives, Lord? Hear the command, but wait for the plan. God has a plan for everything. A divinely designed plan already. He knows the end from the beginning. Like I said, he has your whole life planned out and every victory for you in faith. Unfortunately, I don't think many make it. Many do much of that plan because they haven't inquired of the Lord. If you're really available, what good will you be if you are impulsive, your whole hog when half ready? What good are you if you're impulsive? What good are you in the plan of God if you're impulsive? You know, Peter, he jumped out there. Whole hog when half ready. The Lord knows the time. We can get anxious sometimes and we step out there and try to do something ourselves and we fall flat on our face and we think, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. I guess I missed it. I guess we didn't hear from God. When the truth is, that's not the truth. It's just we hadn't waited to hear exact knowledge concerning the situation. I was telling Jackie about the last house deal we did. We were not looking for a house. And from time to time, Danny would ask, you want to go look at houses? And I'd say, nope. And so he just drops it. But this day, he said, do you want to go look at houses? I said, yeah. The Lord had already said, go get a visual. So we went and looked at houses. And we went and saw this house here. I went home. I'm standing by my bathtub in my bathroom. And I hear behind me, this is what you're to do. And it was exact words. So we did it. Now, I won't say it was easy. It was difficult. It was scary because it was way beyond us. But the Lord said exactly what to do. And we followed it out as far as we could. Then the day that we were supposed to close, I'm sitting in the car and I'm thinking Mexico sure looks good right now. And I hate Mexico. I don't hate Mexico. Really. But anyway, I don't really want to go there. A few times I've been there, I don't really like it. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, this is how you're going to take care of this. And peace just came down on me, and from then on, wasn't a problem. But he gave the steps. He said what we were to do. How can you miss it when you do it that way? You can't miss it when you do it his way. You can't. He has a plan. It's when we add all this stuff. Okay. Like Jesus, sometimes we don't have it all, but the Lord says go, and we go. And then as we go, the plan becomes clear. If an opportunity arises and you are, let me see what I wrote here. If an opportunity arises and you ask the Lord and he says nothing, then drop it. Don't keep hounding him about it. He knows when you ask, he does not forget that you ask. When I ask him about something and I don't get an answer and the deadline, a lot of people just go ahead and do it anyway because, well, I had to, I was against the deadline. But if the Lord hasn't spoken, don't do it. Drop it. Yeah. That means he's not in it. When the Lord says go, then you can go with the right attitude and with the grace needed, no wondering or back and forth about it. You can know. It's like you're like a rock in here. That's the way we're supposed to walk. There's that peace that makes the call. Okay, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. We've got to be available enough to trust God, even when we just have a little bit of an inkling and we don't have the whole plan. It's kind of like Abraham. Take off walking and I'll tell you when you get there. Isn't that what God said to Abraham? Pretty well. Now, at Caesarea, there was a man whose name was Cornelius, a centurion, a captain, what was known as the Italian regiment, a devout man who venerated God and treated him with reverential obedience, as did all his household, and he gave much alms to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God entering and saying to him, Cornelius. He gazed intently at him, became frightened, and said, What is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a sacrifice to God and have been remembered by him. And now send men to Joppa and have them call for and invite here a certain Simon whose surname is Peter. His lodging was Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had left, Cornelius called two of his servants and a God-fearing soldier from among his own personal attendants. Having rehearsed everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were still on their way and were approaching the town, Peter went up to the roof of the house to pray about the sixth hour noon. And he became very hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, a trance came over him. And he saw the sky opened and something like a great sheet lowered by the four corners descending to the earth. It contained all kinds of quadrupeds and wild beasts and creeping things of the earth and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common and unhallowed or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has cleansed and pronounced clean, do not you defile and profane by regarding and calling common and unhallowed or unclean. This occurred three times, then immediately the sheet was taken up to heaven. Now Peter was still inwardly perplexed and doubted as to what the vision which he had seen could mean, when behold, the messengers that were sent by Cornelius, who had made inquiry for Simon's house, stopped and stood by before the gate. And they called out to inquire whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was staying there. While Peter was earnestly revolving the vision in his mind and meditating on it, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go below and accompany them without any doubt or any discrimination or hesitation, for I have sent them. See, they're not supposed to have anything to do with them, according to the law. Then Peter went down to the men and said, I am the man you seek. What is the purpose of your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion captain who is just and upright and right standing with God, being God-fearing and obedient and well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, has been instructed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house. He has received an answer, a warning to listen to and act upon what you have to say. So Peter invited them in to be his guests for the night. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for and expecting them, and he had invited together his relatives and his intimate friends. And Peter arrived, Cornelius met him, and falling down at his feet, he made obeisance and paid worshipful reverence to him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Get up. I myself am also a man. And as Peter spoke with him, he entered the house and found a large group of persons assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves are aware how it is not lawful or permissible for a Jew to keep company with or to visit or to come near or to speak first to anyone of another nationality. But God has shown, taught me by words that I should not call any human being common or unhallowed or unclean. Therefore, when I was sent for, I came without hesitation or objection or misgiving. So now I asked for what reason you sent me. And Cornelius said, This is now the fourth day since about this time I was observing the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon of prayer in my lodging place. Suddenly a man stood before me in dazzling apparel, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and hearkened to. Your donations to the poor have been known and preserved before God so that he heeds and is about to help you. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, whose surname Peter, who is staying in the house of Simon the tanner by the seaside. So at once I sent for you, and you, being a Jew, have done a kind and courteous and handsome thing in coming. Now then, we are all present in the sight of God to listen to all that you have been instructed by the Lord to say. And Peter opened his mouth and said, Most certainly and thoroughly I now perceive and understand that God shows no partiality and is no respecter of person. But in every nation he who venerates and has a reverential fear of God, treating him with worshipful obedience and living uprightly, is acceptable to him and sure being received and welcomed by him. You know the contents of the message which he sent to Israel, announcing the good news, gospel of peace by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The same message which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism preached by John, how God anointed, consecrated Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with strength and ability and power, and how he went about doing good, and in particular curing all who were harassed and oppressed by the power of the devil, for God was with him. Now he goes on. Well, they get filled with the Spirit, born again, filled with the Spirit. Now, what would have happened if Peter would have gone with what he'd been taught all his life? Because really, after the vision, he really didn't know the purpose of it or what it was about. You know, he had to forego and let go of a lot of things he'd believed over his life, religious training, to obey God. In the book of Acts, you see all through it, it was this kind of thing. You know, Philip went down there and he talked to the eunuch and got him born again, and God whisked him away and he's translated in the Spirit to another town. That's the way they lived. It was like they were instant in season, out of season. Whatever the Spirit bade, this is what they did. I know one time Paul wanted to go in a certain region. The Holy Spirit said, don't go there. So they didn't. They turned and went somewhere else. See, this is the way we're going to have to learn to walk and be. Not just doing what we think is right, when we think it's right, or the time we think it's right, but what God says we need to do. Even in little things. If you can do it in little things, you will do it in big things. Because big things are usually a little more cautious and pray more about. But I'm telling you, God sees the little things as important, because it's those little foxes that spoil the vine. It's those little areas that we're not asking him about, and we're just doing our thing because we've always done our thing. The Lord's trying to get us out of that kind of thinking into, well, I normally buy groceries today, but I just kind of got this inkling I need to do this. You know what? See, when we are in a box, this is the way we do it. And we can't do it any other way. I've been buying groceries on Tuesday for how many years did that lady say? 50 years or whatever it was? I was thinking, I shall not be moved. I want to be moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to be moved. I want the Lord to be able to use me. I want to be able to say, yes, I'll step out of my box today. And I'll trust you that I'll get what I need to get done, what I normally do. But I'm going to go with what you tell me to do. This is where the signs show up. It's where the signs follow. Peace makes the call. It's the umpire of your soul. Philippians says, dwell on these things. These things that cause us to bypass our understanding. We don't follow signs. It may look like God, smell like God, act like God, but is it God? I've had people say, well, it had the God all over it. Like, you know, I've told you people, I've heard a particular person say to me, well, you know, if it's good, it's God. Not necessarily. Because the world has a standard of good. Philanthropy, all this, doing all these humanitarian efforts, oh, that's God. No, it's not. It's humanistic. God is not humanistic. God is good. But everything that looks good is not God. Okay. We don't follow signs. We looked at Ecclesiastes 11:4 about some will not step out because they're afraid. They're waiting for everything to be favorable before they'll move out. Okay. The kingdom is not operated on or by the natural world, but the spiritual world, God's world, the kingdom. Are you really available? Are we really available? Are we really willing to say, okay, Lord, I'll not do that today. I just believe you want me to go this way, and I'm going to do this, even though I got a lot back here to do, and I've got things that are hitting up against me that I've got to get this done. I remember Gloria Copeland saying one time the Lord dealt with her to spend 2 hours a day in the Word, and she had two little kids at home, or, you know, running around, and She said, Lord, there's just no possible way I can get everything that I need to do and do that. Well, she said, I decided I was going to obey God because her and Ken had decided if it said it in the Word, that's going to do it. So she started doing that. She found she got more done than she got done before. God redeemed the time back to her. See, like we started out with that word, God does not operate in time. What we think we don't have time for, if we're following the Lord in it, He'll redeem the time. Or if you feel like you're getting too old to do what God's called you to do, He'll just give the years back to you. He's done it. What did He do to Moses? All those years he waited on the backside of the desert, God gave back to him, didn't He? All those years Sarah and Abraham couldn't have a baby, God gave those years back to them. Man, Abraham, after she died, and she had about 40 years added to her life, after she died, he got married and had 6 or 7 more kids. Time is a limitation. It is something that we as humans use to limit our lives. But God does not operate in time. And He says, you don't have to operate in it either. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let's look at John 5. Like I tell you, I just saw some really good things in John this week, looking at the different stories. Verse 1. This is how Jesus operated. He didn't know any time. He'd spent all night in prayer to God. By His life, it didn't look like He really paid any attention whether it was night or day. He just went as the Spirit bade Him. Later on, there was a Jewish festival, feast for which Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem a pool near the Sheep Gate. This pool in the Hebrew is called Bethesda, having 5 porches of closed colonnades, doorways. In these lay a great number of sick folks, some blind, some crippled, some paralyzed, shriveled up. They were waiting for the bubbling up of the water. And this is all added. For an angel of the Lord went down at appointed season into the pool and moved and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after their stirring up of the water, stepped in was cured of whatever disease with which he was afflicted. There was a certain man there who had suffered with a deep-seated and lingering disorder for 38 years. When Jesus noticed him lying there helpless, knowing that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you want to become well? Are you really in earnest about getting well?" The invalid answered, "Sir, I have nobody when the water is moving to put me into the pool, but while I'm trying to come into it myself, somebody else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed, sleeping pad, and walk." Instantly the man became well and recovered his strength and picked up his bed and walked, but that happened on the Sabbath. So the Jews kept saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and you have no right to pick up your bed. It is not lawful." He answered them, "The man who healed me and gave me back my strength, he himself said to me, 'Pick up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who told you, 'Pick up your bed and walk?'" Now the invalid who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had quietly gone away, had passed on unnoticed, since there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, when Jesus found him in the temple, he said to him, "See, you are well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews began to persecute, annoy, torment Jesus, sought to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. As I was reading, then the Lord said, you know, there was multitudes of sick people there that day. But the only one that Jesus was sent to was the one. You know, a lot of them would say, you know, I won't mess with the one. I won't mess with the one. It's not worth my time. There's no money in it with the one. And the thing about this man, he had self-pity. Plus, he blamed people because every time I get ready to step in, somebody steps in ahead of me. And then whenever the people came and asked him, okay, who is the man? He said, "I don't know." When he found out who he was, he went and told on Jesus. And he began to get persecution because of the man. And Jesus said, "You better stop sinning or something worse is going to come on you." You see where the man was in the situation he was in. This is this man's last chance, because he was fixing to find himself in a worse condition than he was before. See, he was in a desperate situation. Jesus was moving in God's season. This man was in a desperate situation, and God was doing everything to touch the man, get him out of his situation, and Jesus even talked to him about it. But I know, as I was reading this, he went right back in it. Probably 7 times worse this time. See, this man's attitude in his heart, what got him there, that had to change. See what I mean? God wants us to come up higher with Him and walk higher with Him, but we got to change. We got to change some of the ways we look at things. We got to change our mindsets, how we see people, how we treat the things of God, whether we are going to move with God or we're going to just do our thing, what we humans do. Oh, Lord, he was in a terrible, terrible condition. Can you imagine the smell? The horrible stench. I remember Kenneth Copeland talking about walking into that place. It wasn't the sanctuary, but it was a room that had sick, infirm laying in there. He talked about the smell was horrible. Just death and rotting flesh and all these things. Jesus was sent to that one man. That one man. Jesus heard and obeyed. He did what the Spirit told him to do, moved him to do. What was Jesus' commission? Let's look at that. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will and purpose, but to do the will and purpose of Him who sent me. 28 and 29 of John 8. So Jesus said, "And when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, you will realize, no, understand that I am He for whom you look, and that I do nothing of myself, of my own accord, or on my own authority, but I say exactly what my Father has taught me. And then He who sent me is ever with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." Okay, John 12, 49. "This is because I have never spoken on my own authority or of my own accord or as self-appointed, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me orders concerning what to say and what to tell. And I know that His commandment is means eternal life. So whatever I speak, I am saying exactly what my Father has told me to say and in accordance with His instructions." He didn't have any kind of independent thinking of any kind. Genesis 11. The Lord began to speak to me about strongholds or towers. And this is applied to the human race. Come, let us build us a tower. God gives His word. God gives His promises. Well, in Genesis 5, it talks about all the evil was up until that time was evil continually. All men's thinking. Genesis 11 is about the Tower of Babel. It said the whole earth, verse 1, was of one language and of one accord and mode of expression. And as they journeyed eastward, they found a plain, a valley in the land of Shinar, and they settled and dwelt there, which is today Babylon, which today is Iraq, right? Or is it Iran? Whichever one Saddam was. Iraq. And they said one to another, "Come, let us make." It used to be Persia, now it's, yeah. And they said one to another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." So they had brick for stone and slime, bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top reaches into the sky, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And now nothing they have imagined they can do will be impossible for them." Now, after, you know, all this happened, there was only like 10 generations, and it was corrupt. The whole earth was corrupt again. Come, let us go down and there, confound, mix up, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from that place upon the face of the whole earth, and they gave up building the city. That's what a stronghold is in a person's mind, is a tower. Come, let us build a tower. They heard God's promise, His word, but they, what did they do? How come they did it? Before the flood, the world was like this. Evil thinking, independent thinking. All the thinking was evil. That's why God flooded the earth. All of it was evil continually. Jesus didn't let the thoughts that lead away Him away captive. He led the thoughts away captive. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 through 5 says. Instead of letting the thoughts cause you to build a tower to be built in your mind against the things of God, Jesus led the thoughts away. All right, one more scripture. We're going to be done. This is Luke chapter 4. He didn't let the enemy build a tower in him. What do towers represent? Strongholds of the flesh, of man's accomplishments and what man has done. It's kind of like the World Trade Center, and now the president we had built us a tower, another tower with the gay pride colors on top. If that isn't, it's like shooting a certain finger to God. That's what it says to me. Okay, I'm thinking, man, we're under grace. I think them lightning bolts would be coming. Whew. But you know what? The days are coming. I was thinking about Herod. Herod took God's glory in Acts, and it says he was eaten by worms and died. The days of Ananias and Sapphira are upon us. I believe it. I believe the power of God's going to be so strong, and the swamp's going to be drained, and all the wickedness is going to be pulled out of there, and the glory of God is going to be so strong that people, when they get up and do those things, they're going to get laid out. God will not allow that wickedness in His presence. Luke 4. Then Jesus, full of and controlled by the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led in by the Holy Spirit. For during 40 days in the wilderness desert, where he was tempted, tested, tried exceedingly by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were completed, he was hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, order this stone to turn into a loaf of bread." And Jesus replied to him, "It is written, man shall not live and be sustained by own bread alone, but by every word and expression of God." The devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the habitable world in a moment of time in the twinkling of an eye. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this power and authority and their glory, all their magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, and grace. For it has been turned over to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you will do homage to and worship me just once, it shall all be yours." And Jesus replied to him, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall do homage to and worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on a gable of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to guard and watch over you closely and carefully. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus replied to him, "The scripture says, you shall not tempt, try, test exceedingly the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended the complete cycle of temptation, he temporarily left him, that is, stood off from him until a more opportune and favorable time. And then Jesus went back full of and under the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee. What did he do? He didn't let the devil start building anything in him. He countered that man. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds, casting down every high and lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. Every thought. There wasn't no obstacle in the way He fully obeyed God. You want to be used of God mightily? Then you see your example. That's when God can start turning up the power in your life. You'll come out of those situations, those battles you win, and you'll be full of the Holy Ghost and power to do what God's called you to do. But it takes ones that are not going to be all caught up and let Satan build a whole entire city in your brain. We're not clear to hear when we've got the landscape full of Satan's towers. It blinds us to the truth. That's what he does. One more thing. It doesn't seem like this is on the same subject, but it kind of is. The Lord said to me yesterday, sorrow not. And I thought, sorrow not. And I read the scripture about sorrow not, and I said, well, that really doesn't fit what I think you're saying to me. So I looked at Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. Griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains, yet we considered him stricken, smitten and afflicted by God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement, peace and well-being for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. And this is what the Lord said to me. I would have you not grieving or sorrowing over people, situations, or things. This is an attack of Satan just like physical symptoms. This is looking back. It's an attack of the enemy or distraction just like pain or symptoms. To do so is to look back. It gets your focus off of the goal and rendering you unfit to reach the goal. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. So the Lord said, beware. You know, we get real into the groove of combating symptoms and things like that. Well, I never thought of sorrow and grieving. Looking back at things and sorrowing and wish you had done it different, or sorrowing because it's not the way it used to be, or maybe it is the loss of something. People, places, or things. This is Satan's attack. He's saying, beware of this. Don't let that, you know, you'll be doing fine, all of a sudden it just hits you. And you're thinking, why am I just all broken up all of a sudden? It's an attack of Satan. It's just symptoms in another form. But see, Jesus took our griefs. He took our pains. I'm not saying that there's not a proper time to grieve sometimes, but I am saying this, that he took it. And it's just another avenue that the devil will use against us. And if we're grieving for things or situations or anything back here, it's going to hold us back from going forward. That's why we have to cast our care and keep it cast, so we can keep progressing forward and doing what God has called us to do. So we can be available. We don't have anything standing in the way, holding us back from being available.